Righty, anybody have a question before we get going?
Turn off my phone.
No questions? Questions? Oh, sorry.
He's like looking down. Yes.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
All right, I might be jumping the gun in Ephesians, and you'll probably get there, but there's the saying, like in spiritual warfare or whatever, that
yeah.
you pray a hedge of protection around someone,
yeah.
whatever. Is that biblical?
No.
Or what do you pray?
Well, the hedge, I think, is, I actually read across that recently. I think it was in Joel, when I was looking through Joel, that God had placed, no, it was Job. Wasn't it Job where he placed a hedge of protection around him? Anyway, you don't find Paul praying for anything like that. And I think, you know, what do you pray when you come under what you might believe to be spiritual opposition? I think you just pray to God that he'd give you freedom, you know? I mean, yeah, we can always pray for protection. I think we can always pray for God's provision because there's demons all around us always, you know?
I know, that's why.
Yeah, and so, but you know, the hedge of protection, I think that's just one of those catchphrases that we use because it is used in the Bible. I think I did, you know, bump into that, you know, when Satan is talking to Job, I think there in chapter 1, he says, well, you know, you've blessed him and you've got a hedge of protection around him so I can't touch him. And so God says, well, okay, go ahead, you know, knock him around a little bit. And so I guess you could use that terminology if you want, but, you know, it's just like anything else. What are we asking for, you know? What is it? Yeah, for, you know, God, I don't want to be beat to you know, snot by the demons. I think, you know, I'm feeling some oppression, and, you know, I pray you'd, you know, protect me, protect my family. I think that's certainly biblically valid. I shy away from those kind of catchphrases.
Well, I heard a comedian talk about it recently.
Oh, really?
Have you heard?
Was it the guy with the bag of Cheetos?
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
It's that one. Tim Hawkins.
Yeah, Tim like, Hawkins, was that the guy? Was that the guy with the Cheetos?
Yeah.
Was it?
Oh, he's the Cheetos guy?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know.
The guy that prayed to bless the Cheetos.
The blessing over the Cheetos, yeah.
Anyway, I mean, his shtick with it is basically like the devil's going to be afraid of a bush. You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I don't know. What would you have? You know, what would the hedge be? You know, he's hedged him about. I mean, I think it's just God's protection around him. And in Job's case, who knows what that was? Because Job was, you know, he was a Gentile, so he didn't have any of the, you know, promises given to Abraham. He was a contemporary of Abraham, so he didn't have those promises given to Abraham. So you can't say, you know, he had anything special going there. So I don't know. I've heard the prayer, and I've heard it used in prayer contexts, you know, and all of that, and. And now I guess the Christian comedians have taken that up.
Well, he just thinks it's funny that he doesn't pray that.
So. Well, it's a. I mean, yeah, I guess it is. But I mean, I'm going to go back and look. It's in Job chapter 1, I'm sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's Job chapter 1, verse 10. Satan in verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him? And about his house, and about all that he hath on every side, and thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance has increased in the land. Put forth thy hand now." And he says, you know, you got a hedge around him, his stuff, and his house. And so, yeah, well, what's the hedge? I don't know. I mean, I don't, obviously, it's not a bush. I mean, ridiculous is that. But
well, like when the President of the United States goes somewhere, he has a hedge.
A hedge of protection with the Secret Service agents, you know. So, you know, I'm sure there's going to be people that want to make a case for, you know, guardian angels. There's nothing.
Well, that would be kind of my next thing. Are there angels up there battling with?
But you don't get any, yeah, you don't get any indication that that's the case at all. You know, this hedge of protection, that he doesn't even, it doesn't go around. It's just there's some protection around Job, and he doesn't go into any details whatsoever. And I just think God didn't allow him to do it. You know, God gives Satan, basically gives him permission. He says, okay, you can touch all of his stuff, but you don't touch him. Well, that's the hedge. It's God's permission. You know, he says, you know, touch all of his stuff, okay? I'll give you that. So he removes that quote-unquote hedge from his stuff. He says, you don't touch Job, not his person. That comes in chapter 2. And then he removes that quote-unquote hedge from around Job and says, okay, touch his person, but don't kill him. So I think, you know, the most balanced thing to say is, you know, that hedge of protection is just simply God not permitting Satan or the demons to do something. And I just think that's where it stops. I mean, they got to ask permission. God's still in charge. And if God says no, that means no. And they don't touch him. So praying a hedge of protection around your pastor. Yeah, be good. It'd be to live with three insane miniature people. One's not so miniature. You know he's taller than me now? Yep, stands up straight. He's taller than me. That's something. He's got feet bigger than me, too. You know that? Feet bigger than me. Anyway, okay, he's had feet bigger than me since he was what? 14? No, 11. He had size 11 shoes when you were 11 years old, and we're 10 and a half. Praise the Lord. Does anybody else have a question? Was it a nice observation? Okay.
It's not just like,
Uh huh. Yeah. Like your haircuts were bad or something.
I'm reading through Exodus and was reading through what you had talked about in Exodus 4 about the signs that God gave Moses.
Yeah.
Then, so reading further, well, just thinking about it, I was just realizing, I think for the first time in how many times I read it, that. Moses never used that sign of leprosy to Pharaoh. I think he did to the leaders, because there is a verse that says he showed the sign to the leaders.
Yeah.
He doesn't call it out specifically.
Right.
I just thought that was interesting. That was one that God gave just, I guess, for Israel and not...
Not for Pharaoh.
For Pharaoh.
Yeah.
And because of the prophecies for later.
For Christ. Yeah, that is an interesting observation. You know that... Exodus 4, when you want to understand signs and wonders and miracles given as confirmation, you know, the manifestation of the confirmation signs, you got to go back to Exodus 4 where God gave Moses that first signs as proof that Moses was God's messenger with the new message. And, you know, Laura said, just look at the leprosy that got healed. You know, put your hand in your bosom and then bring it out and it's leprous and you put it back in and it's healed again. Well, he never used that sign as proof before Pharaoh. Apparently that sign was given as proof before Israel only. And so that's interesting when you grab it then in the context where Jesus is the new, or the Moses, the new prophet that came in like Moses. He did all of his healings there before Israel as proof to Israel. So yeah, that is a good observation. Okay. Okay, what's the title of the book?
Acts of the Apostles.
Okay, hey, that's good. That's good. And we got kind of sort of into chapter 2. I do want to continue with that. In chapter 1, you know, the most important element that we pulled out of what was going on was the replacement of Judas by Matthias or Matthias. And just so they could have 12, and we, you know, talked about why they needed 12 and why the 12 are separate from Paul. Paul mentions the 12 as a separate group. They needed 12 because that they're offering the kingdom again to Israel. And then we began to spend a considerable amount of time in Acts chapter 2. I think Acts chapter 2 has a lot of really interesting things going on in it, and I think they're helpful to understand the rest of the book. When we see the descension of the Holy Spirit, of course, we find the apostles. They immediately go out into the streets. Pentecost, it's one of the three feasts where the Jewish males are required to go up to Jerusalem. So you have Jews from all over the Roman Empire. They're all over from the dispersion. They're up there, and God gives them this sign of tongues. They begin to speak in other languages, languages that are recognized by the people there. As you read through that context, it's obvious. It's just totally and completely obvious. They're speaking in known tongues because these guys say, hey, we hear these guys speaking in the tongue of our native land, and it gives the whole list of the tongues that they hear. So what we did last week was run that comparison between the tongues that are given as a sign to Israel in Acts chapter 2 and the tongues that were being practiced in the church of Corinth, right? Y'all remember that? And how they're just totally two totally different things. One is just incoherent babblings, and the other is actually known languages. And so we see that phenomenon again today, you know, in many churches, Pentecostal churches and whatnot, where, you know, there's a manifestation of what is called tongues. They're Corinthian tongues. They're not biblical tongues that are a sign. Okay, that would be a known language. Okay, that would be a known language. And so that's kind of where we left it. Talked a little bit, maybe a little bit, maybe a lot about, you know, why that's important for us to understand. We ran a lot of verses through to show that the Bible speaks very specifically about the devil and demons being able to work signs, wonders, and miracles also. Okay? And so very important not to let an experience be your final authority. You always judge every experience by the Bible. Now, you can't deny somebody's experience when that's not, you know, what we're about. Everybody says, well, you know, you can't deny what happened to me. That's not the point. Well, I had a dream. I understand. You know, I had some dreams last night too. You know, I had a vision. Well, okay, I'm not denying that you did. But what we need to do is take the Bible and judge everything by what the Scripture says. Okay, and when we do that, you know, I think all of these movements that are based on experiences, which is the even the promptings, the signs, the wonders, the tongues, the healings, the dreams, the visions, all of those fall short. They fall short because Scripture is sufficient. That's God's message to us today. There is no need for new revelation. Okay, and that left us in Joel chapter 2, basically, because where I want to pick it up, you see that, you know, when we... where we want to pick it up for the... Looking at verse 11. Here's to kind of, you know, get a running start at this thing. Here's they go out into the streets. They begin preaching. They're preaching in tongues. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Bible says, you know, Cretes and Arabians, they say, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So, hearing the wonderful works of God, they're hearing the gospel being preached. They're hearing about what's going on, and they're hearing it in their own tongues. And then they said in verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Okay, so it got their attention. It's obviously a confirmation sign. Got their attention. Others mocking, which is very common. These men saying these men are full of new wine. Okay, they're drunk on grape juice. And verse 14 says, but Peter standing up with the 11, and again, notice that Peter stands up with the 11, so there's 12 of them. And the Bible, again, specifically names the 12, and Paul is not in them. They lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. He says, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay? Now I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about this prophecy of Joel. Because a lot of people today will glom onto this passage. They'll grab this passage and they'll say, we should expect a revival throughout the world in the last days of the church. And they'll come running back to this passage and they'll grab this prophecy of Joel. So let's just read Peter's quotation of Joel. And then I want to go back to Joel chapter 2. I want to show you this in context. It says, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he cites, okay, quotes a passage in Joel 2. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on, he applies it. He says, ye men of Israel. And then he goes on to give them the exhortation of his message. Now, one of the things just to notice before we jump into Joel chapter 2 is back in verse 16, when he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, just notice in your Bible the colon. There's that double dot at the end of that verse, and then what comes after that from verse 17 to 21 is a quote. Okay? Joel does not speak of tongues. Okay? Now that's another error that's often made, and you'll run across it every now and then. They'll say, well, you know, Peter says that Joel prophesied about tongues, and tongues is in... No, it's not in Joel. Okay? What Joel said was verses 17 to 21. Now, I would like to take you back then to Joel chapter 2. So, let's go back to Joel chapter 2. Let's look at what Peter, what he says in context. What do you got?
That's really dumb, but mine doesn't.
Oh, really?
It has a semicolon.
Does it really?
Yeah.
I mean, maybe I need new glasses. Give me one second.
I mean, it's hardly worth, you know, splitting hairs.
There's
over.
There's colons after 17 and 18 and
19. No, we want a colon. This is where he says, this is that which was spoken of by Joel. Obviously, what comes after is the quote, and you'll see it.
Right.
Oh, you're right. It's a semicolon.
I shouldn't know how critical that was.
No, that's good. That's real good. There you go. I stand corrected. Thank you. Yeah, no, I do. I need to go back and get some new glasses. But no, that's just lack of preparation, what that is. All right, Joel chapter 2. Once we hit the passage, I'll show you the passage. It's Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. Now, let's just read that passage. You'll recognize it from what we just read in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to, 21. And it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So that's very obviously the passage that Peter's quoting. Okay, so when he says, "This is that which was said by the spoken by the prophet Joel," he is speaking of what's coming next, what he's going to say, and he quotes this passage. Now, all I want to, you know, what I would like to do is, well, first, the people today, where you will see this error come up is in the dreams and visions movement, in the movement that deals with prophecy being a direct revelation. People that want to stand up and say, "God told me, I have a prophecy," and then they spew forth their new revelation from God, quote unquote. You'll also see in the dreams and visions movement where they say, "Well, Joel 2 says, okay, or Acts 2 says that in the last days, God's going to pour out His Spirit. There's going to be this revival right before we're raptured because it's in the last days and God's going to pour out His Spirit and boy, we're going to see dreams and visions and signs and wonders and wow." And they run right back to Acts chapter 2 with it. Okay? Now, lots of things wrong with that. Okay, number one, in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, what do these men know about the church, the body of Christ? Nothing. Okay? What are they doing? They are offering the kingdom to Israel one more time. Okay? And God, before He reveals the church and the body of Christ, is giving Israel one more opportunity to receive Jesus as the Messiah and accept this gospel of the kingdom. So they're preaching the kingdom. They know nothing about the church, the body of Christ. So when Peter speaks about Joel chapter 2, you know immediately, okay, you know immediately, he is not thinking of the church. He is not. Why? Because the church has not been revealed and will not be revealed until Paul, earliest Acts chapter 9. So if you want to grab a historical and grammatical context of Acts chapter 2, right away you know you cannot be saying that Peter's talking about the church, because he's not. To say Peter's talking about the church is to put words in his mouth, okay, thoughts in his head. That was not the original intent of that human author, let alone God, okay, inspiring him. So look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1. I don't want to read the whole chapter. I mean, the whole book is interesting if you want to go through it, but I just want to focus on a couple of things. First rule of Bible study, establish the context. Okay, and in verse 1, God says, Joel 2, verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Then he says, "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Okay, now I know we haven't got there in our study on how to study the Bible. We're going to get there in a few more weeks. One of the key phrases in the Bible is this, the day of the Lord. This is the day the Lord gets what is His. It is the Lord's day. It's not Sunday, okay? It is the day of the Lord. It's when He gets what's rightfully His. That would be the second coming. All right? When you see that phrase, the day of the Lord, you know you're seeing God speaking of the day the Lord gets what's His. And if He is Lord, that means He gets the throne. He gets to reign and rule over what's His. Okay? Now, in this verse, It says, the context is, the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. What immediately precedes the day of the Lord? What 7-year period? Tribulation. Okay, so there's your context. Joel chapter 2 deals with the tribulation right at the end when the day of the Lord is nigh at hand. It is near. It's right there. It's coming. Okay? Now, are we Jews? No. Okay, even if we remove the element of our Christianity and our new birth and the fact that we are sons of God, you know, through the new birth, new creatures, we know there's Jews, Gentiles, and the church, right? Those three groups. If you just remove the church from the equation, what does that leave us as? Physically, we are Gentiles. Okay? Now, in Joel chapter 2, it's very interesting, very important to see the division and distinction God makes between Gentiles and Israel. All right? And to take that into context, Peter is speaking about a pouring out of God's Spirit on a certain people group. What I want you to see is, what does that other people group get that doesn't get the Spirit? Okay? Now look at verse 17. Verse 17. Now here's where we start our running start at the passage Peter quotes. So here's the prophecy. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is thy God? Now there's the Gentiles. Okay, you have God's people, and they are to beg the Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Let not the Gentiles rule over them. So there you have the distinction, thy people, Israel, and the heathen. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Okay, now there's Israel, his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, here's his promise, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, Gentiles. Okay, you follow the distinction? Now here's the promise God gives to the Gentiles in these days, right before the second coming of Christ. Verse 20, but I will remove far off from you, my people, the northern army, okay, that's the heathen, and will drive him into the land, a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Okay? Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the wine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, there's God's people. Here he's giving them hope. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Okay? Jump down to verse 26. It says, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people, Israel, shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons, whose sons? Israel's. You tie that word your in with verse 27. Your, Israel, I am your God. I will pour out my Spirit, he says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. It says, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Watch it. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this whole prophecy is given to Israel. God promises Israel a pouring out of His Spirit. The only people promised dreams and visions are Israelites and Jews. The Gentiles, if you boil it right down, don't get God's Spirit. What they get is God's judgment. That's the promise in Joel 2 for the Gentiles. So, frankly, it's ridiculous for a Gentile Christian to apply Joel 2 or Acts 2 to us in the church age today. We're the heathen physically. We are from races that are Gentile in nature. We're the heathen. If you want to take Joel chapter 2, which does not mention Christians or the church, then you have to say that's us, that's our judgment. The only people that get this promise about a pouring out of the Spirit and prophesying and dreaming and visions, it's Israel. You follow me? Okay, so go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's take it in its context. Okay, so here's Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 15. Acts chapter 2, 15. He's speaking, he says, look, well, let's start in verse 14 so we can grab the context. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Now, he's speaking to Israel. We already established that. It's still this Pentecost. There's Jews all over the place. They're in Jerusalem. They're filling the city. They're from all over the lands of the dispersion. He's talking to Israel. He says, men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is it. This is what Joel said. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Do you remember Daniel's prophecy? 70 weeks determined upon God's people. 60 in 2 weeks, 7 weeks after the 69th week, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Do you remember that? And you have 1 week of years left, 7 years. He's talking about the last days of Daniel's prophecy. He's not talking about the last days of the church. Why? He doesn't know anything about the church. Okay? In the context, Joel chapter 2, you're talking about the last days right before the second coming of Christ. He says, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons Israel, your daughters Israel, shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaid I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven. And he goes on. So the point to be made here, folks, is these promises in Joel chapter 2 are very specific, not only in Acts chapter 2, but in the original, okay, the original citation, the original quote back in Joel chapter 2. These promises are given to Israel. They are not given to the church. They are not given to the Gentiles. And to say that they apply to the church is just to absolutely twist the Scripture. You'd have to take it totally out of context. Okay? You have absolutely no promises for any extra pouring out of the Spirit at the end of the church age. You don't. And to run back to Acts chapter 2 and say that you do is to, like I said, is to twist the Scripture out of its context. It has absolutely nothing to do with us. However, it has everything to do with the Jews. Why? Well, what is Peter doing? What are the 12 doing? You remember the key question of the book of Acts back in Acts chapter 1, verse 6? Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Well, there's only 7 years left. Are you going to do it now? He's like, well, now hold on. You know, maybe so. You know, I'm not going to say yes. I'm not going to say no. What I want you to do is go preach. I want you to go be witnesses, okay, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, and go, we'll see. And so what do? They sit around, they wait, they get the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, they go out with boldness, begin to preach, and they're preaching to the men of Israel. This is what he starts out with. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Everything after this is based on Joel chapter 2. The tongues that come out, what is he doing? He's preaching this. He's preaching Joel chapter 2, okay? That will lead us into Acts chapter 3. Unless there's a question about what we just went over. Yep.
For that same verse, verse 28, so when he says upon all flesh, he's obviously speaking about all the Jews specifically, not all flesh, referring to everyone. every single human being kind of thing, like you would see all, you know, like all to be saved kind of thing?
Yeah, when in verse 28 in Joel chapter 2, it's in verse 17 in Acts chapter 2, he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." Okay, now what does that mean? In the context, if you take it in the context of promises given to Israel, it does refer to all flesh of Israel. He does not pour out his spirit upon all flesh. All men don't get the spirit. There might be a overlap and application into the millennium. Those that go into the millennium do receive a special blessing in part that has to do with the Spirit of God. So I would simply, for right now, just take that in the context of God's promises to Israel. Look at it in that context. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. That has not happened. It hasn't happened today. Hasn't happened yet. Israel is still blinded in part. And you cannot say that God has poured out His Spirit upon all flesh in the world. Okay? He hasn't. You know, I mean, He hasn't in my family. And they're all flesh, you know. And He hasn't in my workplace. And so that's it's a promise for the last days. All right? Tribulation, second coming, maybe in the millennium. So don't let that trip you up. And specifically, if you're ever witnessing to somebody, this is one of the easier ones. You know, you get into those scripture grenade throwing contests, you know, out on the streets and stuff like that, where you're talking to people. And they say, "Well, God promised He'd pour out His Spirit on all flesh and there'd be dreams and visions." And you say, "Just, well, now wait a minute." All you have to do is take Him back, bump Him back two or three verses. You start in Acts 2:14, where Peter stands up. He talks to the Jews, and then he says, "Joel," and then he says, "He will give to your sons your daughters." Okay, and you can say, that promise is for Israel. Okay, and then what are you going to do with that? Oh, and then what they'll usually do is just say, "Well, we're spiritual Israel." Like, well, it wasn't that convenient, you know? Bless your heart, you know, there is no spiritual Israel. I mean, that's taking that one out of context, but that's an easy one to explain because the context is so glaring, it's just easy, okay? So, chapter 3, after we get done with chapter 2... Yeah. Oh.
Oh, sorry. So it says daughters will prophesy.
Uh-huh.
This is past for us, and it's in Acts. It says later, if I remember well, in Acts 21, Philip had four daughters.
Yep.
So Joel is referring, to this future, those daughters prophesies, but meaning not prophesies, but teaching, because they are ladies?
Well, prophesying is preaching, proclaiming God's word. Uh-huh. So I wouldn't necessarily, you know, the daughters that were prophesying in Acts chapter 21, I wouldn't tie that into Joel 2 or Acts 2.
Or this is for the future.
That's for the future now. See, what happens is, in Acts chapter 2, that prophecy, he says, hey, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This could be a fulfillment. This time could be a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. If Israel would have received that gospel, if Israel would have received Jesus as their Messiah in that moment, Joel chapter 2 would have been fulfilled. Because they rejected Him in Acts chapter 7, that whole fulfillment is now postponed till after the church age. So now it's future. Okay, it could have been fulfilled in the past, and it's now future because of the rejection of the kingdom by Israel. Okay?
I thought it was in Acts chapter 2, but as I read through it here, I don't see it. Where's that reference to, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to them"?
Isaiah 28:11, okay. If I'm not mistaken. Yeah, Isaiah 28:11.
Is that referenced in the New Testament anywhere?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14:20-21. Yeah, that's 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 14:21-22. That was Paul's reference. Yeah, we went over that last week. That's probably what got you thinking about it. The promise of tongues. And of course, given to my people, given to the people of Israel. Okay. All right. So we've got Acts chapter 1. All right. Just kind of establishing the flight plan, where God's taking this thing. You know, are you going to establish a kingdom? Don't know. Go be witnesses. Okay, so they wait for the coming of the Spirit. We see the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. They immediately go forth. We see the sign of tongues, known languages. We see a prophecy of Joel, okay? And Peter stands up and then preaches to the men of Israel there in the day of Pentecost. Now, in Acts chapter 3, we see the further proclamation in the temple, okay? The further proclamation in the temple. Now, in verse 1, we see where they go into the temple. Now, Peter and John went together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And so you see that phrase mentioned like three times, once in each verse, into the temple, into the temple, into the temple. And, again, here we see, where's the focus? Where is our focus? Who's in the temple, folks? Who's in the temple? Romans? No, Jews. The Jews are in the temple. And so we see God's focus again. Here we see the Jewish apostles. We see two key apostles, Peter and John, and they're going into the temple at Jerusalem to be among the Jewish people. And who is the one that would stand up and preach? Of course, what happens is they heal this guy. And, starts out in verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. When Peter saw it, he sees an opportunity to preach, gets out his coat crate, stands up on it. And he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" Now, two things to notice here. Who's speaking? Peter, the apostle to the Jews. To whom is he speaking? To the people, ye men of Israel. Okay, so again, we see another very clear indication that his message is for Israel. Now, in verses 19 to 21, we get the crux of his message. Here is what he's preaching. He says, "Repent ye," and the ye is the people, the men of Israel. "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted," verse 19, "that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." You see, he's preaching the presence of the Lord, times of refreshing in his presence. Christ is coming back. Verse 20, "He shall send Jesus Christ, second coming, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, millennium, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So that's the message. The message is to Israel. It is a message about the coming kingdom. And it is a message exactly like you saw in Joel chapter 2, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? He is preaching the kingdom, folks. He is not preaching the church. He is preaching the immediate and imminent coming of Jesus Christ. He is not preaching about a 2,000-year waiting period before Christ comes back. He is expecting the Lord to come back based on the repentance of the Jews. Okay? Again, you don't see any Gentiles and you don't see the church mentioned. Okay, so don't get mixed up with the context. It's real easy. If you look at the context, it is for Israel. It's before the revelation of the church. And if you look at the content of this passage, not just the context, but the content, you see a kingdom message. Okay? It is a kingdom message. Okay, so in chapter 3, we see Peter preaching to the people. Okay, he goes into the temple, heals somebody that draws a crowd, and then Peter used that opportunity when he draws that crowd to preach the gospel to the people. He's preaching to the people. Well, that causes a stir among the leaders, and that's chapter 4. You've got more proclamation, you've got opposition now, opposition from the leaders of Israel. Look at, let's just grab it in verse 1. So it's like, you know, it transitions from 3 to 4, chapter 3 to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And as they spake," so they're speaking unto the people in the temple, "the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them." So you got the leaders coming up. Just like good religious leaders, they don't want anybody else having a bigger congregation than they do. And so being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on him and put him in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. The number of the men was about 5,000. It says in verse 5, "And it came to pass on the morning," here's your context, "the rulers, the elders, and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, who was the former high priest, and John and Alexander, all the leaders, they gather together." Okay? And it says in verse 7, "When they had set them in the midst," okay, Peter and John, it says, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And of course, who stands up to speak? Peter. You know, he's got another crowd, and he's gonna take the opportunity and utilize it to preach the gospel like Jesus told him to. He says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them." Now, who's them? Well, he says right here, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And so in chapter 3, what you see is Peter's preaching to the people of Israel, and then he preaches to the rulers of Israel in chapter 4. Now, let's just continue reading. He says in verse 9, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, rulers, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified," okay, "whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now notice he's preaching the same message to the people as he is to the elders and the rulers. You see his message to the people, look at 3:15. In 3:15, he says to the people, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So he says, "You killed the Messiah, God raised him from the dead." Same message in 4:10 to the rulers, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ Nazareth, whom ye crucified, God raised from the dead." Okay? And so they're preaching Christ crucified and resurrected, and they are preaching and calling Israel to repentance for having crucified their Messiah. Then we get into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we find the opposition continuing to escalate. Okay, so now notice, just kind of follow the timeline. Okay, chapter 1, everything's kind of in a holding pattern, okay, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, they get the Holy Spirit and they move right out into the streets. As they move out into the streets, they have this huge open air, signs and wonders, the tongues, this prophecy of Joel launches into this great opening message, this opening day. Chapter 3, we see them move into the temple, again preaching to the Jews. Okay, there's opposition from the leaders. That gets you into chapter 4 where they preach to the leaders. Chapter 5, they're still going to be before the leaders, but what you see is this raising the bar of the opposition. Okay, they go back into the temple in chapter 5 and you see more opposition come down on them. And it says in chapter 5, let's start in verse 17. I won't go through the whole chapter for sure. Let's see, 17 and 18. "The high priest rose up, and all they that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." And so we see this indignation, okay? We see this rising opposition among the leaders of Israel. They can't stand these men out there preaching the gospel, so they put them in the common prison. And then it says, verse 19, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said," watch this, "go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Where did God send them? I mean, even this angel that comes, he says, go back into the temple, back into the temple. So they're sending them back to the Jews. says, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So they went right back in there and preached. But the high priest, they that were with him, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So here's the leaders in the morning. They bring them out of prison, and let's see what we can do about these guys. When the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple, the chief priests, heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. And then came one and told them, the rulers, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison, what are they doing?" They're standing in the temple and teaching the people. Okay, just like they were told to do. Go stand, speak. And so they go stand in the temple and they're teaching the people. Well, what people are in the temple? Obviously, they're teaching the Jews. And then went the captain and with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold," watch what he says, "ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, I'm sorry, didn't they ask for his blood to be upon them and their children? I mean, yeah. So, okay, you make your bed, you got to lie in it. You know, you go to the buffet and you load up that plate, boy, you're going to have to sit down and eat it. And, you know, that's you make your bed, you lie in it kind of thing. And so you see the same message, folks. It's the same message. And even in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." You see that? That's the same message we saw in 3:15. It's the same message we saw in 4:10. And he says it again to the same people in 5:30. He says, "Look, God raised up Jesus Christ. You guys crucified him. Repent." Okay? He said that to the people. "You guys killed the Messiah. God raised him up. Repent." Says to the leaders, "You crucified the Messiah. God raised him up. Repent." I mean, do you guys remember the KISS principle? Yeah, keep it simple, stupid. I think simple plans work best. And if I'm not mistaken, repetition is the mother of all learning. Right? And I think there's a very applicable practical message in that for us to, you know, I think a lot of times, you know, especially when you go out on the street, you're like, "I'm going to say the same things over and over and over and over and over," you know, and you're like, "Yeah, I am." You know, you're a bad person and God is good and he's going to judge you, and you just, it's the same thing over and over and over and over and over. But they need to hear it over and over and over and over and over. And it's a very simple message, and repetition is the mother of all learning. Another little side note, I did jot down some notes. I thought this was interesting, and I know it's probably old hat for a number of you. But look at verse 28. When the enemies of these guys, they say, "You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You filled Jerusalem with your teachings." And it's just, they just, you could just see them and how they just spit that out, you know. "Ah, you just filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." You know, it's like, would you stop it? How did they do that? And if you look in verse 20 and 25, you can see how they do that. I mean, I outlined these in my Bible. I put them in yellow just so it would stand out, you know. It's really interesting to look at verse 20, and then you look at verse, you know, 25, and then the result in 28. The angel tells him, he says, "Go stand, speak. Go into the temple, go stand, speak." It's open-air preaching. And what they do is they basically just go to where the people gather. And if you look in chapter 2, you know, it was this Pentecost. So you just go out in the streets. There's people all over the place. You know, it's like the big carnival. So there's people all over the place. So what do? They go where the people gather and they preach. In chapter 3, verse 1, where did they go? They went into the temple. Why? Well, because in the morning hour, there were people in the temple. It's the hour of prayers. So they go into the temple where there's people. What do? It's preach. And they preach the simple message. You crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead. Repent. It's the same message. And so, even in this chapter, they have the opportunity to preach to a gathered group of men. They happen to be the leaders in the nation of Israel. And, you know, what do they preach to them? Well, they preach, you know, "You crucified Jesus and God raised him from the dead." And look at verse 31. In verse 31, here's his call. He says, you know, Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. He's calling him to repentance, calling them to the kingdom. Okay? Same message to the same people. And then in chapter 6, we see the final messenger being chosen. Of course, it's Stephen. And it says in verse 8, Stephen full of faith, chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So they suborned men, and they take him basically before the leaders of the nation of Israel. And it says in... where does it say? Well, let's grab it in verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So he's before the council, he's before the leaders again. They set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us, or delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel in chapter 7. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers. Okay, to whom is he speaking? To the council of the leaders of the nation of Israel. And so here in chapter 6, what you have is the election of Stephen as the final messenger. God chooses him for whatever reason. The election of Stephen as the last messenger to take the offer of the kingdom before the leaders of Israel. Okay? He's also one of the deacons. The chapter is fairly short, breaks into two parts, verses 1 to 7 and then verses 8 to 15. Verses 1 to 7 deal with the selection of the first deacons. Okay? And, you know, they're selected. Why? Because the church had grown and they needed some sort of organization. And so it's the first practical organization of the assembly of believers that you see in the New Testament. Paul later takes this idea. We see deacons later mentioned. They're not actually called, I don't think they're actually called deacons in this passage. I do believe the verb for deacons is used in this passage, but they're not actually called deacons. Paul uses the word deacons to refer to an office held by men in the church that are of good report and spiritual maturity. But it's just interesting to note that the church in Jerusalem, you would call it the church, the assembly of believers, had grown so much that they were having problems, logistics and organization. So they had the liberty to organize it, and they did. Okay, so I think it's a good pattern, you know. You know, as the church grows, you need to add more structure to kind of keep things under control. Do it. I think one guy, Baptist pastor, told me one time, he says, you know, we're real famous for building our structures and then trying to plug people in it. You know? Well, here's my plan. Now, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this. And we're like, okay. And you kind of feel like, you know, square block in a round hole. Whereas, you know, the pattern you see in Scripture is just let the thing grow. And then once it grows and you're like, wow, I can't, it's like herding cats, you know? Wow, what do you do? Well, you put a little structure around it so it kind of moves in the right direction. And I actually read a good book on discipleship, really good book called The Trellis and the Vine. And the guy took that concept of a vine and how it grows, and you let the vine grow until it grows to a certain way, you know, and then you set up a trellis. And then you begin to mold, you know, you let the vine grow through the trellis. And the vine grows, the trellis is there to support the vine. And the vine is the life. That's us. You know, that's the church. As it grows, what you want to do is just add the trellis, add the structure so that it can grow in a healthy manner. So just a kind of an observation in chapter 6, practical deal. What we really want to see for the transition is the latter half of the chapter where it starts in verse 6 and Stephen is chosen. Okay. Because in chapter 7, we see the last proclamation of the offer of the kingdom to Israel, in Jerusalem at least, and that's by Stephen. Okay? So, Acts chapter 7, big long chapter. Okay, big long chapter. Not going to read it all. He goes through a history lesson that probably made the leaders of the nation of Israel proud. Okay? You know, he's speaking before, you know, the the men that were in charge of the education of the nation of Israel in scriptural history. And so he gives a review of the history of the nation of Israel. He gets right down to it, basically in verse 51. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers?" Now, understand, he's preaching the same message Peter preached. You killed Jesus Christ, okay, who have received the law by the disposition of angels that have not kept it. Okay, so he accuses them of killing their Messiah, just like Peter did. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." And, of course, they stone him and they kill him. And so in Acts chapter 7, you have the proclamation of Stephen. He preaches the same message that Peter preached. You killed the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. And he lays the fault at the feet of the leaders of the nation of Israel. It's their fault. Blames them for it. And of course, this is the rejection, official rejection of the offer of the kingdom by the leadership of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem is their capital city, and in Jerusalem you have the council, the body of the leadership that's in charge. They reject the gospel, and that's it. Okay. Now jump over to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Okay, Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "I say then, have they," talking of Israel, "have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." Their fall is Acts chapter 7. If you want to draw a line in your Bible somewhere, say this is it. This is the line of demarcation. From here on out, God says, "I'm done and I'm going to the Gentiles." Romans 11:11 says that through their fall, the fall of the Jews, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Now there's the whole transition of the book of Acts, Jew to Gentile. Where do you draw that line? Well, you draw that line starting in Acts chapter 7. That's when the Jews fell away. Now, verse 12 says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world," that's what it was. The fall of them was the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, Acts chapter 7. The riches of the world, why? Because God began to take that gospel out to the Gentiles. Verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world," their casting away was Acts chapter 7. And in verse 20 it says, "Because of unbelief they were broken off." And they were broken off in Acts chapter 7. And so Romans 11:25 says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." When did that happen? Acts chapter 7. Okay, Acts chapter 7. Now, we don't see the grafting in of the Gentiles until Acts chapter 10. All right, so it's a kind of a transition. Things are in flux right now, but the cutting off of Israel is Acts chapter 7. Okay, why? If you go back to Acts and you look at chapter 8, you begin to see this major shift in focus throughout the book of Acts. Anybody got a question or observation or anything up to this point?
I was looking at Acts 7 where Stephen is speaking to the high priest, and then in verse 30 he uses the word church referring to Israel.
Yep.
So I'm wondering how that, I was looking at the footnote but I still didn't get it.
Yeah, I wouldn't look at the footnote, especially this one in Schofield. It's Acts chapter 7 verse 38. Okay, Stephen is giving his history lesson, going through a quick flyover of the history of Israel. He says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles given unto us. Now, Schofield has a footnote. Schofield's footnote says, Israel in the land is never called a church. That's wrong. In the wilderness, Israel was a true church, okay, in the sense of Greek ecclesia, called out assembly, but in striking contrast with the New Testament ecclesia, that's wrong. Israel, what is a church? You know, and that's that. The whole point of this is this passage is very important to define church. Why? Well, because you've got another key reference to church back in Matthew 16, where he tells Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. And everybody says, see, you know, Peter's the first pope. Well, now, wait a minute. Run the references, because Israel in the wilderness is called a church in this verse. Why? Well, what's a church? It's a called out assembly. That's all it is. That's why you have to make the distinction between a church like us right now, these bodies meeting together, this is a church. Are we the church, the body of Christ? Well, no. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of all believers since, you know, Pentecost to the rapture. And so you have to make a distinction in what is being referred to by the word church. And again, you got two definitions. So this usage of the word church is very key. Why? Because it will help you to understand Matthew 16. And he's not talking about the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is not built upon the foundation of Peter. Peter was the Jewish apostle. It's built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay? And the main architect of the church is Paul. It's not Peter. So Peter, Jesus is not talking in Matthew 16 about the church, the body of Christ, nor is Stephen talking about the church, the body of Christ. He's talking about the assembly of believers in the Old Testament in the wilderness. It is a very good translation. It is a very necessary translation. And it is very important to help you understand what's going on in other contexts where you see the church mentioned. Okay? Church, every time the church is mentioned, does not have to be Christian believers. Right? Okay. Any other questions? Okay, in Acts chapter 8, then, immediately following Stephen and the stoning of Stephen, you see God immediately taking the gospel out of Jerusalem. It goes out of Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Where did they go? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing or hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad to Judea, Samaria, they went everywhere preaching the word. Okay? So what happens? Well, here's where our transition begins. And God sends out the believers through persecution. He sends them out through Judea and Samaria. I just want to make a small observation with that phrase at the end of verse 1, except the apostles. Except the apostles. Now, I mean, just to look at the book of Acts, to understand what these men went through with 3.5 years of being Jesus' disciples and became his apostles, men like Peter who denied the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, was confronted by the Lord for his failure. Could you imagine? And then they receive the Holy Spirit. They receive a supernatural understanding of the Scripture. They see Jesus Christ resurrected, not only resurrected, but ascended. They receive the Spirit of God, which gives them such boldness that they will face Jerusalem full of Jews on Pentecost. They will face the council. They will face being beaten for their faith. And when they're beaten, they go forth rejoicing. Why would they ever disobey? Right? And he told them in Acts 1:8, you'll be witnesses of me
in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And yet, when the gospel goes out of Jerusalem unto Judea and Samaria, the Bible is very clear, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. Do you honestly think they were in disobedience to the Lord? No. What God is showing you is the transition. They are in the process of being replaced. They were the apostles with the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. They had received that commission to take that gospel of the kingdom out to the uttermost part of the earth. And now God does not want the gospel of the kingdom out to the uttermost part of the earth. God wants the gospel of the grace of God to go, so He's going to raise up a new apostle. That's Paul. And so they're scattered everywhere. The first place they go is Samaria. And that's verses 4 and 5. They went everywhere preaching the word, and it says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Samaria is the capital city of the northern part of Israel. If you want the reference, I have the reference. I thought about reading it, but it's kind of long, and I don't want to spend the time on it right now. 2 Kings. It's 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 41. Okay, 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41, that's where God explains what happened to Samaria. Samaria was overrun by the Assyrians. I think it was like 750 or 751 B.C. And where Babylon took everybody captive, what Assyria would do would be to mix up all their captives. So they would go conquering lands, and as they conquered all these lands, they would take everybody and throw them into a bowl and just kind of mix them up, and then leave several different kinds of people in all the different places. Why? So they wouldn't. It was easier to control them. You know, if you had this huge, massive group of Jews, it would be easier for them to band together and revolt. So they would mix, you know, 10 Jews and 10 here and 10 here and 10 here, and they'd mix them in with the other peoples that they conquered so that they could better govern them more easily. And so in Samaria, what you have is this mix of Jews and Gentiles. And that's why that happened with Samaria. And so here's your first step in the transition. You go from Jews, message only to the Jews, Acts 1 to 7. Well, now God is beginning to move that message out, and now it's the half-Jew, half-Gentile. You've got this mixed people of Samaria. They receive the gospel. And then in the latter half of this same chapter, okay, starting in verse 26, okay, God used Philip in verse 5 to open the door for a revival in Samaria among this mixed people group, Jew-Gentile. Well, he says in verse 26, God raises up Philip again and says, Arise and go to the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia. Okay, Ethiopia, northern Africa. Here's a guy, he's a black man. He's from Africa, Gentile. It says, and a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He is a saved Gentile. Okay, now, don't miss that. You say, well, he doesn't know Jesus Christ. No, he's saved under the Old Testament. You remember, we're looking at people that were saved under the Old Testament, moving from one covenant to the next. Very unique in that sense. Well, he goes down, Philip, you know, sent by God to go down and preach unto this Gentile. He is a Gentile, what we call proselyte. He is a convert to Judaism. He has been in Jerusalem worshiping the God of the Jews. He's saved, saved under the old covenant. And he's returning, it says in verse 28, sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto him, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer. So opened he not his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, observe the shift in the message, okay? In Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts chapter 7,
you have these Jewish apostles preaching to the Jews, repentance, 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 for the kingdom is coming. Right? You crucified your Messiah, repent. God raised him from the dead. And their base passage was Joel chapter 2. See, it all started with Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 with the first message out in the streets of Jerusalem. Joel chapter 2, big kingdom message, right? You need the Spirit right before the day of the Lord. Wow, this big kingdom message. Well, now at the beginning of the transition, when God has cut off the Jews and we're beginning to see God move out to the Gentiles, taking salvation out to the Gentiles directly, what do you see as a shift in the message? You see, they're not preaching a kingdom. What did he preach unto him? He took that passage. What that passage? Everybody knows it. He's quoting Isaiah 53. The big passage on substitutionary penal atonement. Don't you love that word? Isaiah 53 is the whole passage about you broke God's law. Jesus paid your fine. He is your substitute. Okay, your penal substitute. Like we have a penal system, punish. Jesus took your punishment as your substitute. You cannot preach Joel chapter 2 today to the church and apply it to us directly. You just can't. It doesn't work. Just like you cannot take the gospel message of Acts chapter 1 through 7 and preach it today in the church, it just doesn't work. However, look at the first passage God gives you at the beginning of the transition from Jew out to the Gentile, Isaiah 53, substitutionary penal atonement, folks. You could preach that message until Jesus comes back. That's our gospel. Do you see the shift? Do you see the change? Do you see the transition from Joel 2 to Isaiah 53? From a kingdom message to the gospel as we know it, Jesus Christ, our substitute, who took our place of punishment. You know, we can't preach Joel chapter 2. We can't preach Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We can't apply that today. It's not for us. It doesn't work. But boy, we can preach Isaiah 53. And of course, this Ethiopian eunuch, he receives that gospel, recognizes Jesus as the Messiah who came, died, and was resurrected. He's born again, saved, and baptized. And then Philip's taken out and taken somewhere else to go preach the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 9, what do we see? Acts chapter 9, of course, is the conversion of Paul. So the next step in the transition, we see the gospel beginning to go out to Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile. We see it going to a Gentile proselyte who is then converted to Jesus Christ. Now God raises up in Acts chapter 9 the apostle to the Gentiles. It says in 9:15, okay, road to Samaria, says, the Lord said unto him, Paul, he says, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So, you know, when Paul receives his commission, God says very clearly, of course, he's talking to Ananias to go and meet Paul, and he doesn't want to go. Paul's been killing Christians. He says, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. And he gives him three different groups of people that Paul's going to reach. Look who's first on the list. Gentiles. He's going to reach Gentiles. He's going to reach kings. And he's also going to reach the children of Israel. But don't miss Paul's main calling. His main calling is to Gentiles. Gentiles always had priority in Paul's ministry. Look at Acts 22:21. Paul mentions this, this experience of his salvation several times. Acts 22 verse 21. And, you know, he mentions this quite often. Acts 22:21 says, and he said unto me, Jesus said unto Paul, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul was very clear. Jesus sent him unto the Gentiles. You see it again in chapter 26. In Acts 26, verses 14 to 18. Acts 26, verses 14 to 18. And you're referring again to his testimony, his conversion experience there on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, verse 14 says, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand up on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. What's the purpose? To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. So he's going to get new revelation. That's the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. In verse 17, he says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins, inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Paul is raised up, sent forth to be the minister of God among the Gentiles. Why? Well, because the Jews have rejected the gospel of the kingdom, so God is raising up an apostle to take some of that blessing that was meant for Israel and give it directly to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. So what happens to Paul? Acts chapter 9, verse 29. Acts chapter 9, verse 29. Kind of a little summation of the first days of Paul's ministry. It says in Acts 9, 29, and he, Paul, spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Not quite the response we always want from, you know, preaching the gospel to the lost, but well, there it is. And it says in verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So Tarsus was his hometown. And what happens is, you know, Paul gets saved and he causes such a stink and a stir, they want to send him away. So they send him away. And they have a little bit of peace for a little while as they continue to preach and teach the gospel. God's going to call him back to the scene here in a couple more chapters. But we're going to leave it off right here. We'll come back in chapter 10 because chapter 10... very important. Chapter 10 is the salvation of Cornelius. Okay, very important for us. Why? Because we just saw God moving away from the Jews to the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. Then he grabs a Gentile who is a proselyte, okay, converted to a Jew. And then he raises up Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And then Acts chapter 10, we see God reaching the Gentiles. Cornelius with his household are just Gentiles. They're not saved. They're not like the proselyte, the Ethiopian eunuch. These guys aren't saved. And so we see this transition. Chapter 10 with the Gentiles, that's where the Gentiles are grafted in. Okay, where God cut off the Jews, grafted in the Gentiles is Acts chapter 10. And then we'll see in Acts chapter 11 where God brings Paul right back to the scene and we see him begin to move toward his three missionary journeys. Okay? I'd like to leave it right there. Anybody's got a question? Comment? An observation? A sneeze. Okay. Okay. We should be able to finish up Acts next week. Probably going to go through a couple of practical applications. Once we get finished with the transition, we'll do some practical applications. And then next we're going to look at Hebrews, spend a couple of weeks in Hebrews. And then after that, we're finished with our books of transition and we start keywords and phrases in the Bible. Okay, keywords and phrases in the Bible. So that'll be important and interesting.